Okay, folks, we're going to get started in our final teaching session with Dr. Tipton. We hope you've enjoyed and appreciated Lane's teaching the last couple of days. We appreciate your coming out and taking the time yesterday and today. I just want to remind you that if you don't have prior commitments Sunday evening, you're welcome to join us over at Christ Covenant in our evening worship service. Lane's going to be preaching both services tomorrow, Sunday morning at 11, but also our evening service at 6. And so if you'd like to attend, you're more than welcome to come worship with us and hear Lane, not only as a teacher, as he's been doing with us, but also as he proclaims God's word from the pulpit as a preacher of the gospel. And so we'd want to invite all of you, if you don't have any other prior commitments. So that's tomorrow evening at 6. And so one more time, Dr. Lane Tipton, as he leads us to Christ.
Just to be clear on the mystery of my notes, Satan didn't steal them. I didn't lose them. I forgot to bring them from the printer room. How's that? That's like, I don't know, that's way too close to a, I don't know, that's a midlife moment, I guess. That's what you call it. God would have sworn, almost on oath, that I brought these notes here. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Okay, anyway, here's what I'm going to do. I talked to the Sermonator, and I thought about strategically what to cover, and here's what we decided. We think it will work best. I'm going to cover the covenant of grace in terms of its Genesis 3 enshrinement, the proto-evangelion, the first appearance of the gospel of God's Son, good news of the mediator. And then after that, and without really being able to build a bridge to it as well as I'd like, I'm going to talk to you about Hebrews 3:7 through 4:11 and the church as a new wilderness community. It will graft on, this is the good news, it will graft on well, church's wilderness community, to Sabbath rest and to the church's situation in this present age. And just so you know in advance, if you like labels and like this, it is one of the strongest and most compelling arguments for the biblical view of eschatology called amillennialism. But it's a very compelling and useful argument for, I think, amillennialism. But even more basically, it helps you identify yourself in this age, in your union with Christ as the people of God, as a pilgrim people. And so we'll do that, and I'll spend as much time as I can. I'm probably going to go into highlight mode at points in Genesis 3, just so you know. So here we go. I worked through Westminster Confession 7:3 and 8:5, and we talked about active obedience. And what I'll do now is give you some salient features of the first biblical enshrinement of the covenant of grace found in Genesis 3. Here's what I want you to know. Luke 4, 1 through 13 is the blossoming and fruition of what has begun in seed form in Genesis 3. They are organically related. Genesis 3 is the seed form encapsulation of what we watched blossom before our eyes last night in Luke 4 in the last Adam and the true Israel, Jesus Christ. That I'm going to have to kind of premise and simply then present Genesis 3 in terms of the twin foci of Genesis 1 through 2 and Luke 4. So that's the context. That's how it's situated. And if you weren't here for the Luke material, I apologize for that. God's original goal in glorifying himself was to give himself to a people in a communion bond, to a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head. Genesis 3, you can just have your Bibles open to that. I'm not going to read the entire thing because we are time sensitive. But I am going to comment on it rather extensively. Genesis 3 narrates both the fall of Adam and Eve and the promise of a second Adam who will do for his people what the first Adam failed to do and will undo all that Adam did in his sin. And I want you to note this in terms of Genesis 3, that the serpent, who is the craftiest of all creatures in the garden, calls into question the absolute authority of God that is appended to the probation tree. And he calls into question the goodness of God as the Lord of the covenant. And the serpent, in light of Revelation 12:9, is the great dragon, the ancient serpent who is thrown down from heaven. And John says, he is the deceiver of the whole world. So the serpent, this is, I'd like to say a little more, but I'm not going to. This is like a cheap imitation replica of incarnation. He's appearing in a kind of visible form to communicate his message and to secure his ends. He's present in a kind of bodily form. And the basic strategy is to call into question the terms of the covenant in order to breach the communion bond that exists and keep it from consummating. That's his fundamental goal. If you want to know what Satan wants for you, it is anything but union and communion with God in the Messiah. Anything but that. And he says there, notice in 3:1, did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And this line of questioning is a little bit subtle because he's misstating God's command. And he makes God appear too restrictive of the creature's freedom. He's saying something like this. Imagine all of these trees in the garden, and they're not meant for food? Did God really say you shall not eat from any tree? He's explicitly misrepresenting God in order to make him appear something other than benevolent. And he not only calls into question the goodness of God in the covenant, but he directly contravenes the word of God in verses 4 through 6. Eve said, we can't touch it, nor should we eat it. But the serpent said to the woman, she said, we will die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan implies that the probation is not for Adam and Eve's good. He makes God appear to be jealous of what he has created. He appears to be the true humanitarian. He's the true humanitarian. Then we read this. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I'm not going to be able to talk about this as much as I wanted, but here's what I want you to know. When she is assessing the fruit, she assesses it according to criteria, standards that are already emblematic of the fall. Already. Okay? The tree's good for food. That's okay. Theoretically. A delight to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. Guess what? That's already, that synapsis right there in her mind, that's already fallen. It's not to be desired to make one wise. It's desire. If you want to die, you can eat it. If you want to be a fool, you can eat it. If you want to throw off the commandment of God, you can eat it. But she eats. And here's what I want you to note. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, the stunning thing about this, I always need to look at this before I teach on this. Do you guys remember the Ten Commandments movie? Charlton Heston, Moses. In the beginning of that movie, don't they picture Eve kind of alone, being tempted by the serpent? Do you remember? Is her name? I think so, but I don't want to misrepresent the movie. But I think they do. And very often you get artistic depictions of Eve being alone and tempted by the serpent. This is not the case. Eve is being tempted while Adam, who has been tasked, what do we see? He's, if you want to think of it this way, he is to be the equivalent to the cherubim and the flaming sword that's guarding Eden. He's to be the equivalent of that. And the moment he hears this from the serpent, he is to launch, if you want to use a contemporary analogy, into Leonidas mode against the Persians. It's 300 time, right? It's time to destroy the adversary. And he is listening this whole time in silence. It's really quite astounding that he does that. And he's entirely passive. And without speaking a word of correction, he himself eats. And so Adam's failure is that he fails as a priest to guard the holy sanctuary. He fails as a king to rule over the serpent and properly to love and lead his wife. And he fails as a prophet because he's silent. It's the threefold failure, right? Three strikes and it's over. His goal, therefore, the serpent's goal is to rid the holy land of Eden of a holy people. That was Satan's goal. And Adam failed. Now, it's just in this context, and I'd like to do more here too, because this is really important, but I'll tell you about a book that you can read on it. When Eve gives to Adam and he eats, no sooner does that happen than in Genesis 3:8, God comes to visit. God comes to visit. And God comes literally in Haruach Hayom. He comes in the spirit of the day to bring judgment upon Adam and Eve. This is not God coming unaware of what's happening and calling out for communion. This is not God calling, Adam, come walk with me in the cool of the day while the dew is still wet on the lily. Right? And walk with me and talk with me. That's not what's happening. What's actually happening is the voice of the Lord is calling out and summoning Adam to judgment. And he's not calling out like he doesn't know where Adam is. It's not like a human being going, here, Adam. Hey, Adam, where are you? I have limitations in knowledge. It is the omnipotent God and judge of the world giving a royal judicial summons for judgment. And you know how we know Adam and Eve know it? What happens? They're gone. They're aware that they're naked. They've sewn fig leaves and they are gone. And they go into the shrubbery and they are hiding from the presence of God. It's like a dual covering. They cover themselves over with fig leaves. They hear the call of the Lord, which in the rest of the Old Testament, what does the voice of the Lord do? It bends the cedars of Lebanon, right? And so this voice is like a thunderous, theophonic announcement of judgment that's coming on Adam and Eve. And I tell you what, it would be the most terrifying thing you can imagine. It would be. It's the Yom Yahweh, it's the day of the Lord. It's judgment time. And Adam and Eve have covered themselves with fig leaves and now they're looking to hide themselves in another degree of protective coverage to get as far away from God. Why? Because they've what? They've lost communion with God and there is no fellowship. And they know it. They know it instantly. Yes, ma'am.
Would you repeat Adam's three failures? Guard, blank.
Oh, he failed to guard the holiness of the of Eden as a priest. He failed to subdue Satan, the serpent, and lead his wife as a king. And he failed to speak the word of God against the serpent, lovingly lead his wife, as a king, as a prophet. And so there's a threefold failure in terms of his offices, which is a total failure. In other words, Adam's a total failure. Yes, sir.
Do you see a possible parallel between Adam and Eve's hiding and in Revelation, the earth dwellers?
Revelation 6? I usually say that. It's Revelation 6, right?
Yeah.
Where the way that you can correlate this as a kind of protological example, a template that the day of the Lord will follow, is that the earth dwellers in Revelation 6, when the Lord announces his judgment from heaven, they call out to the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of the one who is coming in judgment. And so the panim, the face of God, cold, the voice of the Lord, all of these things are coming against Adam and Eve in a thunderous form of judgment, and they want nothing to do with it. And they don't call out to the mountains, they're hiding in the shrubbery, but mountains would be better, in relatively speaking. Not really, but relatively speaking. And so, yes, it is. Meredith Klein, just so you know this, in a book that is incredibly rich and incredibly difficult, I just want to warn you, incredibly rich, but equally difficult, Images of the Spirit, he traces this theme out and says that this event is the primal day of the Lord, the primal parousia, the primal day of the Lord. And Adam and Eve, see, in terms of this narrative, what would you expect if you're reading this narrative through, say, the first time? You expect this to be the end of the world as we know it, right? You expect it to be the end of communion with God. You expect it to be the termination of the communion bond, because what has been threatened against Adam and Eve for their sin? Death. The probation tree is the death tree. The tree that threatens death against Adam and Eve for their disobedience. And now the Lord is coming with the voice that bends the cedars of Lebanon. He is coming in judgment. Adam and Eve know that they are sinners and they are running from the presence of God. Another parallel, just the way that Israel ran from Moses when his face was transfigured, when they were committing sin at the foot of Mount Sinai. So, you expect in the narrative judgment and death and the loss of the communion bond through the disobedience of the federal head, no holy people, no holy realm for communion with God. And so the question becomes this, in terms of the drama and development of the narrative. Will God terminate his communion bond with his people? Or will he reestablish and perfect that communion bond through another obedient federal head? We don't know what Satan knows and doesn't know. But what Satan obviously wasn't clearly counting on is that God had already conceived a plan of salvation by which he would send forth another, unlike the first Adam, who would destroy the works of the devil. Here are the 3 points. Would destroy the works of the devil, would cover over the sin of God's people, and would pass under the flaming sword of divine justice, and by resurrection gain access to the tree of life, and confer life upon a people who deserve to die. And that's what the three structural strands.
Can you repeat that?
Yes, ma'am. The promised seed would crush the serpent's head, would provide a covering for the sin of his people through sacrifice, and would pass under the flaming sword of judgment in death, and by his life both acquire and then confer life upon his people, symbolized by the tree of life. That these are the features that are underscored here in this embryonic form of the gospel. And these, now, I have to ask you to do this. Just, this is going to get our minds really working kind of hard for after lunch, to be honest. But But think then about how this is going to provide some of the fundamental structures of what we saw in Luke. What is Jesus doing? Well, Satan's got the foot of the Messiah on his mind. You know that from the third temptation. The thief on the cross is what? His sin is taken care of. And Jesus takes him to where? Paradise. And he what? Does he die? But today you will be with me in paradise. Though you die, you will live. See, it's right. All of it's going to be now. The Scripture is a progressive, it narrates a progressive, organic, unified redemption in Christ. That's what it is in its core. And Genesis 3 narrates that. Now, here's what I'm going to do. Do I have 2 hours? We have 2 hours left? Okay. I'm going to do this in 15 minutes then. So, it's going to get faster. First, let's look then at the way that the Messiah will deal with the serpent in Genesis 3. So in terms of this promise, you're going to have serpent, sin, wrath, and life. Serpent, sin, wrath, and life. 3:15, 3, must be tired, 21. And wrath and life, 3:23 through 24. Serpent, sin, wrath, and life. That covers pretty much, in broad strokes, the full range of what is being accomplished in the covenant of grace. See? Now, Genesis 3:14, right when we would expect death, the Lord God summons Adam and Eve and the serpent together, and he says this, first to the serpent, and this is significant. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head, and you, singular, shall bruise his heel. God comes in judgment, not first against Adam and Eve, but against the serpent. God pronounces a curse upon the serpent for his sin and rebellion. He will eat dust all the days of his life, and he will have his head bruised by the work of the Messiah. And this is the kind of thing that in the Old Testament, a mortal wound is often given to the head, and a mortal wound is not sustained in the area of the heel. So there's an implication here that the mortal wound is going to be struck against the serpent through a substitute who acts in the place of Adam. Then the amazing statement here, one of them, there are many, is in 15. He will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. This is the first revelation here of grace when we are primed to expect wrath and the termination of the kingdom program. This is the first promise of the gospel that you find in the Old Testament. And here's what is key. God promises to initiate enmity where there is friendship. When God summons Adam and Eve together with the serpent, they are friends in enmity and rebellion against God. They are worshiping and serving Satan when they are summoned into the presence of God. What God says is by his power, he is going to redirect the enmity so that Eve's offspring will no longer be at enmity against God, but against the serpent. It is by the sovereign power of God's grace that an antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is introduced. And the redirection of the hearts of the offspring of Eve is the first embryonic statement of regeneration anywhere in the Bible, where God changes the heart and the dispositional complex of his people so they are no longer at enmity with God, but love him and want to serve him. And it is done by God. I will create enmity. And this means then that God initiates an enmity between these two offsprings, and this gives you your basic philosophy of history from Genesis 3:4, Augustine's two kingdoms. The two kingdoms are not, I don't want to sidetrack us here, but if you want to know what two kingdom theology is essentially, it is the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. Those are your two fundamental focal kingdoms in the Bible. That's a great point to start in discussion with people who define two kingdoms in a different way. But I'm not going to get into that right now. And we can talk about it at a different point. And then, in 3:15, the focus shifts from this corporate antithesis between the kingdom, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it is made singular. It becomes singular. He, another servant warrior, will destroy the serpent. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Arising from the seed of the woman. Now, I'd like to do this more, but arising through the Noahic and Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic line of genealogy that Matthew traces will be one. One champion seed. One. Only one. Like Luke says, only one will be baptized by the Spirit, led out into the wilderness, and engage in combat with the serpent. Only one. And he will crush your head. He will bruise your head. But in bruising the head of the serpent, he himself will be wounded. He will be bruised. His heel will be bruised. The victory for the champion seed will not be without cost, will not be without suffering or hardship. While he will crush the serpent's head, his heel will be bruised. And this gives us already the theology of the suffering servant, of the Messiah who gains victory through the suffering that leads him to Golgotha, that leads him to the place of the cross, that leads him to the place where he faces the wrath of God and the consequence of sin, which is judgment in the cross. I'd like to say a little more, but you see the strand gets developed. Secondly, before God exiles Adam and Eve east of Eden in verse 24, in verse 21, he deals with sin. Death, you've got to note this, death occurs on the day Adam and Eve sin. Death occurs. But the death is directed to a substitute, to another. And here's how we know that. God made animal skins and clothed them with them. Death occurs on the day that Adam eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the form of an animal that is sacrificed to cover the guilt and the shame and the nakedness of Adam. And you've got to read Genesis in light of its Pentateuchal context. Genesis to Deuteronomy. In the subsequent development of the narratives, animal skins presuppose that the sacrifice of blood was made for the sin of Adam and Eve. Animal sacrifice occurs in all redemptive covenants. In Genesis 8, 20 through 21, Noah builds an altar to the Lord, takes some of every clean animal and every clean bird, and what does he do? He offers them as burnt offerings before the Lord. animal blood is shed and sacrifice is made on behalf of sinners. In Genesis 22, when Isaac is about to be slaughtered by his father on an altar and burned, a ram caught in the thicket is given as a substitute and offered in the place of Isaac, and its blood is shed. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, when the high priest confesses sin over the head of one goat and leads it out of the presence of God, what does he do to the second? He sheds its blood. He slaughters it and brings its blood into the most holy place and sprinkles it in the presence of God in the mercy seat as a sacrifice, as a substitute. You see, the author of Hebrews summarizes it this way, 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Those two realities are linked biblically. And so there is already in Genesis 3:21 a provision of substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of Adam and Eve. And then what happens? That animal that has been slaughtered as a substitute, the garments are placed over Adam and Eve. What did they do immediately when they had sinned? They tried to cover it. Tried to cover it with man-made coverings. That's every religion except the Christian religion, where you are ultimately the one who does what needs to be done to be accepted or good or righteous. God does for Adam and Eve what they cannot do for themselves, just as he does for us. He covers them over with the blood covering of a substitute, an animal. Now, there are some people who take different interpretations of this, but I want to tell you, you've got to recognize that 3:21 brings into view sacrifice for sin. Thirdly, and adding more depth to the typological presentation of the gospel here, notice in 3:24 that the cherubim are stationed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, guarding entrance back into the garden paradise, and a flaming sword faces in every direction, barring entrance into the garden paradise and the tree of life. And the holy realm of the garden and Eden are off limits unless someone is willing to pass by the judgment symbolized by the flaming sword and lay hold of life. So as Adam and Eve are cast, I don't know what direction I'm here, east is this way now, east of Eden, as they're cast east of Eden, and as they're looking back on Eden, east is this way. So as they're cast east of Eden, I'm right. Oh good, I'm right. As they're cast east of Eden, and they're looking back on the garden paradise, what they see is a flaming sword of judgment, twofold judgment. It cuts and burns. It devours, in other words. No hope of escape. And they see the warrior angels guarding entrance into that. They know now that as, and what's clear in this presentation, that the one who will bruise the serpent's head, cover over sin with a substitutionary covering, will also, of necessity, pass under the flaming sword of judgment in order to gain access to the tree of life. And now what's embryonically just present here in seed form is the need for both death and resurrection. Someone who passes under the judgment sword but is not consumed by it and can convey life. Can open now the gates of paradise, having borne away the wrath and curse of God symbolized by this flaming sword. And this gives us a context for the gospel. This gives us the Genesis moorings that Luke develops in Luke 4 and Luke 23. This gives us the gospel in seed form to the first holy people who are now en route to a holy realm that will be opened by an obedient federal head. This is the first statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture, and the focus is on destroying the serpent and redeeming Adam's offspring, the offspring of the woman. Destroying the serpent and redeeming the offspring by bearing away sin, bearing away wrath, and conferring life. The Messiah will be a second Adam who not only obeys God perfectly in life, but who also suffers death and bears away curse for his people. And in this way, Jesus comes to do what Adam failed to do and undo all that Adam did. And in that context, can you see the significance of what I read earlier in Revelation 2:7? To the one who overcomes, I give the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. This gospel, then, well, this is the quick tour now. It's going to be really quick. But this gospel is reiterated and expanded successively from Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, and through David. And as you read your Bibles, here's what I want you to look for. In Noah, in Abraham, in Moses, in David, in those covenantal enshrinements. Look for communion bond. Look for holy people. Look for holy realm. Look for obedient federal head. And what will you start to get? Noah passes from the world that then was, judged by God because of sin, through an ark into a heavens and earth that's fresh and new. He and his family are saved by trusting in the Lord. And that ark becomes a symbol, Peter says, 1 Peter 3:21, of baptism that saves you, not the washing away of water, but what saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It becomes typical of Christ himself. Abraham's offspring is promised what? Genesis 12:7. To your offspring, I will give this land. And because of Abraham's obedience and his faithfulness, Genesis 22:18 and following, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Why? Because you heard my voice. Genesis 22:18, Genesis 26. Abraham serves here as a type. Sinner who's saved by grace, but a type nonetheless of the righteous and faithful one in whom and through whose work others will be saved. Moses, what happens in the theocracy? God redeems Israel out of Egypt. Moses intercedes for the second generation coming out. Aaron, when he comes into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, having on the linen ephod and having the 12 tribes of Israel arranged, represented upon his chest, what does he do? He enters in as a holy representative with blood that is not his own into the presence of God for all of the people, so that what? God might dwell with them. The communion bond might be maintained. David becomes a king after God's heart and sits enthroned among a people who are consecrated to the Lord in the holy realm that has been established. But it's what? It's imperfect. It's imperfect. He sins against the Lord. The kings after him descend into idolatry. That holy realm is forfeited. And what happens after it's forfeited? You have a remnant that remains. And that remnant keeps being pressed and squeezed until you get down to one faithful Israelite, the new and true Israelite, Jesus Christ, who is, Luke 4, not only a second and last Adam, but he is the true Israel of God. And in him, what do you find? You find the only one in terms of whom you can have union and communion with God. You find the fellowship of God's Son, gifted to you by grace through faith alone. And where does he raise you? He raises you up into the heavenlies. And he tells you to lay up treasures in heaven where moth cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. And Paul tells you to seek those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he tells you your life is in Christ and you have died with him. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:1-4. And then when Jesus returns, what happens? He raises up a people into the paradise of God, and outside are the thieves and the dogs who have been cast away, the adulterers and the witches and Satan and all who bear his name. Cast them away from the presence of God, and having destroyed his and our enemies, riding forth on a white horse, conquering and to conquer, cleansing and removing in judgment all that is defiled, what does he do? As one greater than Moses and one greater than Joshua, he raises a people up into a holy realm where they worship God and he is their God and they are his people, and there will be no sin. There will be no curse. And the communion that they have with God is never again to be broken because of sin. And they will dwell with the Lord forever in righteousness. This is, you see, the gospel. And it reaches its climax and its crescendo in Jesus Christ. And so what of hope I've given you in this 5 minutes over where I wanted to be, but what I hope I've given you in this is now a kind of a framework in terms of which you can navigate the whole of Scripture from the standpoint of God's purpose with regard to his people. He has ordained to give himself in a communion bond to holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head, and what is given in seed form in the Messiah, in Genesis 3, has blossomed before our eyes in the person and work of Christ and will come to its eschatological fullness when he returns a second time to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. And so you've turned from sin. You are waiting for Jesus Christ, and his coming is going to be a conferring of himself in fullness and a holy realm in fullness upon a holy people forever. See, that's what the gospel is all about. That's what covenant theology is all about. And I wish we had a little more time, but what I want to do is have we taken a break yet? Did we start at 1:30? We started at 1:30, so it's only been an hour. Here's what I want. That's the best we can get in terms of this. But then this expands, and it's a kind of roadmap, an interpretive key to understand the whole of the Scriptures. Now, here's the conundrum we face, real quickly. I have 90 pages of notes. And this is 20 of it I can cut easily. So let's just say 70 pages of notes. I do about a page every 3 minutes, something like that, or 2 minutes. So I'm going to do this. I drank coffee and water, and I'm so sorry, but I'm going to do about a 3 minute bathroom break. But can we do this? Can we agree to do this? Would it be okay if we took about a 3-4 minute break, and we make a Smokey and the Bandit reference? If we go eastbound and down, load it up, and let's truck till 4. Is that okay? How's that for high culture? Burt Reynolds and Dom DeLuise are happy with this, but is that okay? So, okay, let's do that. Let me take a real quick break, and then if you need to hit the restroom, do that. If you need some coffee, do that. But we're going to go pedal to the metal, as we say, and try to do this whole thing in about an hour and a half. Okay. Come on.